Our beloved and blessed Father, once again we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of coming together around the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and around His precious Word. How we bless Thee that in this world of sin and darkness, the glorious light of Thy blessed Word shines into the hearts and into the lives of those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We bless Thee for that day and the moment when long ago the light of the gospel shone into our own hearts, and the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ became ours. We bless Thee as we look into Thy Word, we see more of His glory. We thank Thee as we have been studying in this precious book of Hebrews. We know the heavens are open to us, and by faith, though not in body, not as yet, but by faith, we can enter into that holy place of heaven above. As we come unto Thee even in prayer, we thank Thee. 'Tis not upon earth that we address Thee. We are on earth literally and physically, but we bless Thee. In Thy sight, and through the Lord Jesus, we have been born again, and we thank Thee. We are not only born again, but we're also raised, having died with Christ, buried with Him, by faith in His death. We have been raised to be in Him in glory, and seated, as Thy Word declares, in heavenly places, through Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for it. We just pray as we study Thy Word today, Thou wilt indeed lift us up to heaven. Feed our souls. It's not the bread that we find upon the earth, earthly manna, but heavenly manna. And we thank Thee the Lord Jesus Christ said when He was here on the earth, I am the bread of life. And we thank Thee that He also said, whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we just pray that every one of us may have the joy within our hearts that we know we have been feeding upon Christ. He's the bread of life to our soul. And ask as we take Thy Word today, we'll feed upon Him more and more. But we lift our hearts to Thee for others. Sometimes, O Lord, quite often and every day, we know that there's so many in need around us, often amongst us. We pray Thou wouldst remember today the people of this world. We've been encouraged, we've been admonished to pray for all men in Thy precious Word. And we would make our hearts to be enlarged. How oftentimes we just pray for ourselves and for our dear loved ones, which we should, we know. And yet all around us in the world, how many are lost. And we do think of tragedy after tragedy, bringing to us the reality of God's power, of God's judgments, and that we face in the world, that coming day when it will be all over the world, a time of unprecedented trouble, in Thy Word called the Great Tribulation. Lord, we pray for the world. We should. Is it not written, God so loved the world? Help us to have Thy love toward it, though we cannot walk like it and would not. But we do ask Thee, help us indeed to pray for the lost that are still in the world. And even today, through the tragedies of life, bring many a soul to turn to Christ and receive Him as their Savior. And then we pray for the sick ones, the loved ones that are dear to us that may need Thy tender care and healing hand, if it be Thy will. Give them Thy comfort and grace, and in Thy will, deliverance from their problems. And yet we know there are some, and many there are, that are looking forward to leaving this scene and go to be with Christ, which is far better. May they know Thy presence with them, Lord, in the valley. Remember the dear ones with us in the class here, and the absent ones too, and we ask together for Thy blessing in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. Let's turn in the Word of God to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. The second chapter, and upon your page number 3 in on your lesson sheet, we'll be considering today the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 5. May I read from verse 5 down through the end of the chapter what God has written by the Spirit through His servant the Apostle relative to that which concerns the blessed Savior Himself, the Son of Man. For in chapter 1, if you may remember, God emphasized by the Spirit the person of His Son as the Son of God. Now in chapter 2, He emphasizes the Lord Jesus again, but not as the Son of God particularly, but specially as the Son of Man. So shall we read from verse 5? Let me read it to the end of the chapter. It covers very specifically what will be before us today. The glory of Christ as the Son of Man and His great salvation. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world or the age to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, and may I point out to you, think of it. As Paul writes, and remember, he's writing to the Hebrews, people that must have been acquainted with the Word of God, and the only Word they had was the Old Testament then. And Paul refers to something written in a certain place. He doesn't tell where it is. Well, you may have a Bible with the margin reference that tells you, but back in the 8th Psalm, David wrote concerning it. And Paul refers to it, and he knew they would know it was written. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest, or regardest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now, we see not yet all things put under Him, that is under the Lord Jesus. But, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, another quotation from the Old Testament, all of these are, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers or sharers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power or the authority of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tested, He is able to succor or help them that are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Note, if you will, your first section on the second part of your sheet on page 3. The subject, Christ the Son of Man, and His glory as man. Please note it. For may I repeat, I'm sure we all enjoy the truth of it. And if we know not the truth, may God make it real. That the Lord Jesus is both God as well as man. Very God and man at the same time. That may be, well, it is difficult to comprehend. We're just creatures with finite minds. But when you read the Word of God and He says it, faith says, I believe it. And I'm sure we have evidences in the life of the Lord Jesus that prove He was both God and man. By the power of His Godhead, He did many miracles. As man, he sympathized with compassion what people were going through. But the joy of knowing he's both very God and very man. Now our chapter in this portion exalts him as the Son of Man. You may wonder, you read it in the Gospel of Matthew so frequently, and in other scriptures, he's called the Son of Man. It is a title. It means he's the greatest of all mankind, sinless, holy, pure, and harmless, and towers above all of them. And he does. Now in our chapter, we note also, beginning in verse 5, he's superior to the angels, even as a man. Take the thought in. Note in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world of the age to come, of which we have been speaking. That is the future. For the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will be ruling over the world as the Son of Man. You read Matthew 25 and 31 particularly, verse 31, you'll find, when the Son of Man cometh and sits upon his earthly throne of glory with all of his angels coming with me, with him, he'll be above the angels even in his man. You know, did you ever as a child, I remember as a child, we used to be an old hymn, I wish to be an angel. Don't want to be an angel. Look, far better to be a saint. For we see in our chapter, we're even above the angels. Even in our humanity in that day to come. And so the Lord Jesus, he's going to be in that coming day of the glory of his kingdom above angels. God has not given to the angels. Though the angels will be administrating and doing his will in that kingdom, no question of doubt. May I give you the thought? Read chapter 13 in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll find that when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, the angels are going to be the HBI of heaven, Heaven's Bureau of Investigation, and they're going after all the wicked people, get them by the collar and send them to hell. I tell you one thing, bad enough to have the FBI after you, but the HBI will be a lot more serious. The angels will be used. And there's no question. Now, as far as today, we don't see them in that capacity. We noted in chapter 1, they do help us. At the end of chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation? So anyway, you might get to glory and see some angel that did you a good turn. You never knew it. But today, we don't see them publicly. But I believe now you've got Old Testament proof. Where in the Old Testament, various ones were visited by an angel, as well as New Testament. Mary, and the Lord Jesus himself, when he was tempted, when he was in Gethsemane's garden, an angel comforted him. And even at the resurrection tomb, an angel rolled the stone away. And in the book of the Acts, you've got some work of the angels in the first part of that book of Acts. But when the kingdom comes, they're going to be active, but they're not going to be ruling. They'll be doing the bidding of the Lord Jesus in that great and wonderful day. So the Lord is not committed to the angels, the rule of this world. But now the apostle quotes what you have in Psalm 8. God once gave it to man. Now you may remember in Genesis 1:26, when God said at the creation time, let us make man, let them have dominion over the earth and the sea and so on. And you know as well as I, God gave Adam the dominion of the earth. But I'll tell you one thing, he turned it over to Satan. As we well know in Genesis 3, he took that rod of dominion and he cast it down. And it became satanic. But here in our chapter, though it quotes the scripture from Psalm 8, that God gave man, that is Adam, dominion, we know he failed. But in our chapter, from the context, the reference of the fulfillment of the glory of a dominion by man will be in the person and by the person of the Lord Jesus. So let's read on. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. And you note on your lesson sheet carefully, on the letter A and B, where in number 1 you have the superiority of Christ to the angels, in his dominion over creation, that authority was not given to angels, it was originally given to man, And under letter C, this authority was lost by man. Under letter D, this authority is recovered by Christ. And under letter E, this authority will someday be made manifested when Christ returns. Now let's look with me at verse 8, please. And here you have a reference of the fact. To the Lord Jesus, without question of doubt, there will be complete authority over the dominion of the earth. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now let me say frankly, though it was given to Adam originally, we know he lost it, and man has lost it. But the Lord Jesus has restored it to man in his own person and by his own power. There is a little verse in Psalm 69 and verse 4. And it's a prophetic psalm. And there's a little phrase in the fourth verse at the end of it. Then I restored that which I took not away. And let me point out to you. Adam threw the dominion of the earth away. The Lord Jesus had nothing to do with that. But he has restored. He is restored. And may I say frankly, the context will prove it, there's no other man that has the authority and could have the authority to have dominion over the earth. You will find that some men have already tried it. Some men are trying it today. Before the Lord comes, there'll be others that will try it. But as far as the dominion over the earth is to be under the Lord Jesus, in subjection under his feet. Now read on. For in that he put all things in subjection unto him. He left nothing that is not put under him. He left complete authority, but we know, now know carefully, but now, not yet, we see not yet all things put under him. We know it's not today. It is not today being done. I'm sure that you recognize today who's running the world. Well, I think we'll have to confess what the Lord Jesus called Satan. He called him the prince of this world. Twice he named that. Satan was the prince of this world. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age. And one can certainly recognize that under Satan and his authority, most unfortunately, man is chiefly being governed and controlled. Especially until he's delivered. Now, when we get down further down our chapter, we see what the Lord Jesus did for those who trust him as their Savior. He takes them away from the authority of Satan. But we don't see at the end of verse 8, we don't see yet all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, I know you feel like I do. You can hardly wait for it. But oh, may I say, it's coming. Please, just make sure you're saved. Say, Lord Jesus, I've taken you as my Savior. And we see further down. We'll go on to see what he says in the next verse. But we see Jesus right now, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Do you remember in chapter 1 and verse 3? When by himself he purged our sins, we read he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And my beloved, we know where the Lord Jesus is, on the right hand of God's throne on high. Our book of the Hebrews will bring it out again and again. And so the apostle says, though we don't see him reigning over the earth yet, we know he's crowned with glory and honor in heaven. And there he is. And for by the suffering of death, he earned that blessed position. And read on. And note, I like this at the end of verse 8, 9 rather. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or everyone. The basic foundation upon which he deserves to be the Son of Man reigning over the earth is what he did on Calvary. He tasted. Now, may I point out to you, this word taste in the original has a strong meaning. It means he experienced all the death could be in the experience of death. He suffered it to the completion of all of its meaning in death. Now let me give you three thoughts. Nowhere in the Bible does death mean to cease to exist. You have a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes where you might read, the writer says, the dead know not anything. But may I please remind you, he's not writing of the soul, he's writing of the body. For there's no question of doubt, when you have the beautiful joy of seeing me in the casket, you won't be able to talk to me. And I won't be able to talk to you. Don't waste your breath now. But anyway, you can realize the dead know not anything. They can't do anything. The spirit, now that's one result of sin. Though, you remember that verse in Romans 6:23, the wages, the penalty of sin is death. And from Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So, physical death, you and I know a little bit what that means. And what is it? But always it means separation of the spirit and soul from the body. The separation of the spirit and soul from the body. And I'm sure you can say, as recently I went in the hospital, and under 4 hours of x-ray work, I said to one technician one morning, on that occasion, I said, "You folks do get a lot of inside information about people, don't you?" She said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, tell me, did you ever find the soul?" She looked at me and she called, "Doctor, come over here." He wants to know, did you ever find the soul? He looked at me, "You have a soul?" And just as fast as I could, I said, "Yes. When I was a young man, I knew I was going to hell. I didn't want to go there. And I took the Lord Jesus as my Savior." Well, he looked at me, his eyes popped. He said, "You must be a minister." Well, anyway, I got the testimony. Look, physical death is the separation of the spirit and the soul. For after all, the real personality is not your body. You just live in there. The body is the outward form into which God has placed the spirit and soul. Then the wages of sin is physical death. We've earned it because we've sinned. But, there's another meaning of death. Spiritual death. And you'll find it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, how, before they were saved, you were dead in trespasses and in sin. People that do not know the Lord Jesus are not in relation to God, born again, made His children, they're still dead in their sin, spiritually. I'm sure may I give you the thought? Supposing a wicked person came in that knows nothing but sin in his and her life to the class and began to listen, they thought, "Well, he's talking about foreign things I don't know anything about." The subject of spiritual things would be a dead subject to them. Because, spiritually, they don't have life. Spiritual life, they don't have that. They may have physical life, but they don't have spiritual life. And they're dead in sin. But the worst part of death is the final separation. Not only separation from the body of the spirit and soul, and not only separation of the spirit and soul from the Lord, dead in sin, but when eternity comes. When eternity comes and judgment comes for the unsaved, they're separated forever in the lake of fire away from God. And death means separation. Now look at our text. Here's the Lord Jesus at the end of verse 9. Take it in. By the grace of God, he tasted death. Did he die physically? He sure did. Did he die spiritually? Let me remind you of those words in the darkness of Calvary. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For your sake and mine." Let me please go back again on the physical part. Peter wrote it. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And may I say lovingly, all my sins and all your sins. I don't know how many you have. It doesn't make any difference, but he bore them all. They were put by God on his own body. The body of his dear son on the tree. Did he die spiritually? Was he separated from God? "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you know as well as I do, he did not deserve to be forsaken. But for you and for me, he tasted what we deserve. Spiritual separation from God. And may I give you the thought? You and I can never enter into that depth of meaning that here is a person who's the eternal Son of God, the darling of the bosom of God's heart, and comes to this world on the behalf of the salvation of the world, and there in his own incarnate body that God provided for him, he bears our sins on the tree, and then he takes what it meant to be separated in the darkness of those last 3 hours from God. Now please let me remind you, no one could ever bear that but him. He alone. But then may I go further? You might ask me, how about hell? All the sufferings here. Let me say, I don't know what you believe, but I believe all my sins that deserve hell, my Lord Jesus suffered what I would suffer in hell when he died on the tree. You have in the 88th Psalm, let me quote one verse, I think it's the 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. As it refers to the Lord Jesus being laid down upon the cross for you and for me. And let me give an illustration from life. I remember years ago in the West, in an Indian settlement, near an Indian settlement, where many times, usually on the Saturday, the natives in that area would come to the village nearby and mingle together and speak to one another and share things that were common amongst them. But there was one dear Indian man who was a Christian. And every Saturday when that came around, he came to the village and he preached in the open air. Preached the gospel, trying to tell his fellow companions that Christ died for them, that he loved them, that he wanted them to be saved, and so on. One day somebody said to him, why do you talk so much about God to us? What has he done for you? You talk so much about him every week. He made no answer. It was in the fall of the year. But he quickly gathered together dry leaves that were on the ground. He made a circle of those dry leaves. Complete circle. They watched in amazement what he was to do, or was going to do. And then, when he made the complete circle, he took a match out of his pocket and struck it and lit the circle. First of all, he got a worm out of the ground and put it in the circle of leaves. And then he took a match and lit the circle of leaves, and there was a blazing ring of fire. Well, everybody was looking. And, well, he never spoke. But he was quiet as they watched to see all that he was doing. And they saw, of course, when the ring of fire circled the worm tried to get out, but it was all the way around, surrounded by the fire, and it could not get out. And they saw it struggling, feeling the heat and the oppression. And before that worm could perish, the Indian thrust his arm through the blaze of fire and pulled it out alive. He said, that's what my God did for me. The greatest joy of everyone. It means that for everyone. My beloved, for you and for me, he tasted death that we might be saved. Now let's look as we go on. Let me read that number 2 on your page under that section. His incarnation, he's made lower than the angels, and then, of course, his death, suffering the consequences of sin, the wages of sin is death. His exaltation, he's been crowned with glory and honor, and the purpose of that incarnation, to provide universal redemption. Now, it doesn't mean that every man and woman is saved because he died for every man and woman. No, but he means he's provided that salvation. And one thing you have to do, you have to take it. You have to take it. You have to receive it. You have to believe it and make it your own. He offers it without money and without price. And what a joy to realize he paid it all. Now we go to verse 10, and through the end of this chapter, we have under section 3, Christ the author or the leader of salvation. Let's look at verse 10. For it became him, God made him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain or their leader of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here you have the Lord Jesus, the captain of your salvation, the leader of your salvation. How has he made it? By what he suffered. Whether you look through his life, and particularly, of course, all that he did at his death. Sufferings. His sufferings. And especially his sufferings for sin. And may I lovingly say, and earnestly, what a joy to recognize that by and through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he becomes a perfect captain to, will you look at the opening of the verse, or in the middle of the verse, bringing many sons, where? Into glory. Bringing them where? Into glory. Can I say lovingly and earnestly and happily? He's bringing me to heaven. He's the only one that can, and he's the only one that will. Bringing many sons, please look, bringing many sons to glory. Sons that belong to God. Have you not read? Well, let me quote, John 1:12 in the Gospel. As many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And Christ is bringing many sons to glory. My beloved believer, take in the joy. At the end of the pilgrimage here, he's going to bring all of us into glory. Hallelujah. That's a lot better than an earthquake in San Francisco, isn't it? Or even a hurricane in Charlotte. And anywhere else. Into glory. Oh, the joy of knowing. Beloved, listen. What does glory mean? I think the only way you can define it briefly, it means divine excellence. Divine, not earthly. Divine excellence. Let me go back to Romans 3:23, when Paul wrote to say, all have come short of glory of God. That's what we were as sinners. Short of the glory of God. I'll bring you to glory. Don't you feel glorious? I hope so. The joy of knowing I'm one of the sons, and you are one of the sons when you know him as your Savior, bringing us to glory. Now let's go a little further in verse 11 as you go down. That was the objective of his sufferings and death, as you find on your lesson sheet, to bring you to glory. Oh, thank God. You know, I can hardly leave that thought. He came to die for me that he might bring me into heavenly and eternal glory. My. I'll tell you one thing. I'll forget all about Charlotte when I get up there. I'll be glad to forget everything that's down here. But the joy of knowing it's going to be... You remember the old hymn? When all my labors and trials are o'er, I'm safe on that beautiful shore. Just to be near to that dear Lord I adore will through the ages be what? Glory for me. And what joy. But please note, as your second thought in our verse, going down from verse 11 through verse 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. And that word sanctifieth, don't be misunderstood or confused about it. It means those, he that sets us apart, and we who are set apart, are all of one. Now the sanctifier is the Lord Jesus. The one that does the sanctifying is the Lord Jesus. He sets us apart. And God sets us apart. And as he sets us apart, he said, we're one. We're one. You're one with me. And what a joy to recognize that blessed unity to the God of Christ and the Christ of God, the Father and the Son. We're one together with him. You remember John writes in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. One. And the one that sets us apart calls us his sanctified. And together with him we are as one. One in Christ. But let me read on. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now may I say, I think there's only two occasions you have this word. One in chapter 20 of John and verse 17, where Mary Magdalene was told by the Lord Jesus, given the resurrection message to take to his disciples. Go to my brethren, said the Lord Jesus. Tell them I have sent unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, may I point out to you, for the first time in John's Gospel, and if I give you the suggestion, you've got the name of the Father about 119 or 120 times in the Gospel of John. for the Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father. But it's at the end of it, when he has died, buried, risen again, the work of salvation complete, he says, now, he says, you're my brethren. You belong to me. We're one. You can call my Father your Father. My God, you can call him your God. You don't read that in the Old Testament. Let me give you the thought. You do have the name Father in relation to God in the Old Testament, not in the same relationship as the New. It's usually on the ground of creation. But this is relationship. This is relationship. You know what we call the Lord's Prayer, so-called? What's it begin with? Said the Lord Jesus, after this manner pray ye, saying, Our Father. Personally, you must know God as your Father. And when the Lord saved you, you do. You know one thing I do like? I say it humbly, but I say it very faithfully. I'm always glad to call God when I talk to him. Father. Father. I'm his son. I'm his child. The Lord Jesus made me that. And he's bringing me to the Father. Remember what he said in John 14:6? When Thomas wanted to know, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we and how can we find the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the joy of knowing is my Father. And we're one. And read on though. He's not ashamed to call me, call us brethren. And please note in verse 12, I want you to note these words, saying, and what a joy to realize, saying, I will declare thy name in unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. And may I go back again to the reference we made in John 20:17. That the Lord Jesus, when he finished the work to save us on the cross and rose again, he sent the message to his disciples that they were one with him. In God's family. My Father's your Father. My God is your God. And, if you may remember, in John chapter 20, after his first resurrection down, that first resurrection day, he came through the door. Locked. Closed. Locked. And he walked in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And showed them his hands and his side. The evidence that he was alive. And in their midst, he stood. Now let me give you some thought. Don't forget he's still in the midst. For you read in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I'm so glad, no matter whether we're two or three or 300, as the case might be, when you meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm with you. I'm there in the midst. And here you have him saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will you please note something? Will I sing praise unto thee? I don't know. I just wonder how much we realize. Do we realize at all that when we gather together on any occasion to sing praises unto God, the Lord Jesus leads the choir? Let me show you, point out something. You may have noticed in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, do you ever notice that expression above a psalm to the chief musician? When David wrote a psalm, or whoever wrote a psalm, they sent it to the chief musician of the temple in those days of old, in the days of Solomon and so on, who would sing and put it to tune and gather together. Well, if I recall correctly, David appointed many Levites to be the choir, to sing the praises of God. And there were so many, they couldn't all get together at one time. They had to come in their order, as they could fill in, to lead the singing. You know who the chief musician in the church? Not the choir director, forget him. It's the Lord Jesus. I don't care what kind of singing you may have among Christians. The Lord should be the choir director. If you don't, if he's not leading you singing, well, don't forget, let me tell you what one dear old man in a mission I was preaching in many years ago where the down out men were, and the superintendent of that mission said, now, come on, fellas, sing out. God made the crow as well as the nightingale. And of course, you know, Paul says in Colossians, we should be singing, making melody where? In your heart unto the Lord. Making melody in your heart. And if you've got a voice like a crow or even as a nightingale, it makes no difference. Have you got the melody in your heart? As the old hymn says, in my heart there rings a melody. But who's leading the singing? The Lord Jesus. And may I give you the thought? You have it in Revelation 5. When in heaven above we'll be around the throne of God. And those living creatures in that day, angels surrounding us all over, in the midst, will be the lamb that was slain for us. And even then we're going to sing a new song. He'll lead the singing. My goodness. What singing it will be in heaven. The best and the greatest that will ever be heard. And the Lord Jesus will be leading the singing. Now please, let me tell you, if you don't know how to sing here, you're going to have to sing there. He leads the singing. Oh, what a joy to realize. He makes such a difference, doesn't he? To have him in the midst. But if you please go on now. Let's go on and see as we go further down. As we read in verse 13. And again, another, please note this, of the Lord Jesus written in the Old Testament. I will put my trust in God. I'll trust him. And again, behold, I am the children which God has given me. And may I suggest to you what a joy it will be. When, let me give you the thought. When the Lord Jesus comes, as you have it in John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where is he? The Father's house. And where's he going to take us to? The Father's house. And what's he going to say? Father, look, behold, I and the children you gave me. I'll be so glad when he gets all the children home in heaven, won't you? Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Can I be reminded with you? You'll be better looking children than you are now. You'll be more perfect children than you are now. Now let me quote the words of Paul as he wrote to the Ephesians. That God desired and determined he would have those whom he saved before him, holy, before him in holiness and love. Holy and love. Beloved, can I say it lovingly? I don't deserve it, neither do you, nor anyone. But the perfection of Christ's death, the perfection of his cleansing blood, washes all my guilt and stain away. And when he takes me to glory, I'll be like him, holy and before God, bathing in his love. My, what a prospect. John wrote it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what a transformation. I certainly hope the Lord will come soon. You know, I'll tell you something. Please, take all what's happening in the world today. Take it seriously. All the events of tragedy and trouble. Earthquakes, whatever disaster, take them from God. The first thing I thought of this morning when I heard about the earthquake of last night in San Francisco was Matthew 24. And where the Lord Jesus said there shall be trouble and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And he said all these are the beginning of sorrows. And may I frankly say, you and I are seeing things that are happening that say, Jesus is about to come. He's about to come. Be ready. Be ready. And thank God he speaks that those around us, those, when they see these events, they should be spoken to in their conscience and heart. Get ready. For he said, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. But let me read on in verse 14 and go quickly to the end. The Lord Jesus goes on to be referred to in verse 14, showing why he was made incarnate, why he took upon him flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in other words, lo, you and I are flesh and blood. So the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You have it on your lesson sheet. His incarnation is the means of his relationship with those whom he sanctifies, and the cause for it, he must be flesh and blood like us. Like us, yet he never sinned, we know. But let's read on. Why was it? The end of the verse. That through death he might destroy, or annul him that make inoperative him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And beloved, remember we said precedingly in the early part of the study, we mentioned that the devil is the god of this world, the god of the age, the prince of this world, the one whose power and authority is so great in it. Why did the Lord Jesus come? To save you from his power. To save you from his power. And he had the authority of death. So there's no question of, let me give you the thought. When Satan tempted Eve and brought her to disobey the word of God and brought sin into the family, he knew what he had done. He had brought death too. He sure did. Did not the Lord say, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die of that forbidden fruit? And though Adam didn't die until he was 930, he died spiritually right away. And he died ultimately physically. And Satan brought that power of death on the human race. Through the disobedience of the first parents. And the reason you and I are sinners is because our parents were sinners. And the reason they were sinners, their parents were sinners. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, if you wish. But there you can recognize the power of death was brought in by sin. But the Lord Jesus went to Calvary and died to destroy and bring to annulment him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And know what for in verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know what I think, frankly, even from the events of last night in the earthquake and the hurricane that we've had in the state and below us in South Carolina, many people ought to have more than ever the fear of death if they're not saved. The fear of death. Dying without Christ. Dying without salvation. Well, let me repeat again, I've said it before, no apology for the repetition. One dear brother in the city of Raleigh many years ago said, Brother John, what brought you to Christ? I mean, what made you decide you would come to Christ? I thought for a moment quickly. I said, Brother Luther, I was afraid of dying and go to hell. It's a good thing to have that fear if you've never been saved. But the Lord Jesus died for me. He's taken that fear away. Am I glad? He's taken that fear away. You know what he says in verse 15? To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to it. Thank God. My, I think of a dear old man who's in the hospital. The doctor diagnosed his problem and he had a very serious one. It was a fatal one. And the doctor came to him and said, oh, Sam, he said, I'm sorry, I've got bad news for you. You're not going to live. You'll be dying soon. Oh, Doc, don't let that bother you. That's what I've been living for. He was ready. He was ready. I want to tell you, one of the greatest things, oh, cheer up! If you know the Lord, forget death. You're ready. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, and so on. Thank God. My, what a joy. I thank God for what it meant for my son in World War II, in Normandy, as well as in the Pacific where he was. And again, once in a while he'd write, he said to his dad and mother, he said, don't worry about me. There's something worse than having a dead boy. And that would be a dead boy that would be in hell. But God brought him through. Fortunately. But I want to tell you, and he told me, look, he said, Dad, when he was at Normandy, right at the beginning of the invasion right there, he said, Dad, don't let anyone tell you that men were not afraid. He said, I heard men praying all around me when we went into Normandy. Some of the most wicked men in his own company. Men that made a vow, oh God, if you bring me through, what they would do for God. And he said, again and again, he had to try to speak to some of those bad fellows and remind them the promise they made God in Normandy. Yeah, I know. That's what I want to tell you frankly. The fear of death. What a joy to know, whatever way, by sickness or accident, what a joy to know the fear of death is gone. I tell folks when I make a trip by air, I say, don't worry about me. In fact, the plane goes down, I'm going up. And the joy to realize the fear of death. What a joy to know. You have it in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is thy sting? But let's go on to the chapter at the end quick. And so you can realize, verily in verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He said, he didn't come as an angel, he came as a man. And now you find why he came as a man. Verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, human, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. May I just say in passing, quickly and shortly, we're coming to the theme of the book. One of the greatest themes in the whole book. His priesthood. He's a priest. He's a priest. He's the only priest I've got. The only priest I want. And he became like me to be a priest. What kind of a priest? Merciful, faithful high priest. In things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Take those two words in. A merciful high priest. Because he was a man and went through the life of humanity, though without sinning, praise God, he suffered. And he knows what you're going through. And what I'm going through. And he's merciful. He can understand. I want to tell you, there's no one better than the Lord Jesus understands human problems. Human troubles. And he's merciful. But not only merciful to his people, faithful to God. On behalf of them. And what it's leading up to, we're going to see it, is leading up to show us what a priest is. May I give you the thought? As a priest, he made reconciliation for the sins. You know, back in the Old Testament, the priest had to offer the sacrifice. Did you know that the Lord Jesus acted as his own priest when he died? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself. He was the priest, and he was the offering. Well, you know what Paul wrote? He loved me and gave himself for me. And made reconciliation to God. And then at the end of the chapter, you can see because he's such a priest, he suffered being tested himself. He's able to help them that are tempted or tested. I want to tell you frankly, you and I had no greater helper in the times of trouble than the Lord Jesus. Let me just quote in closing the old hymn we often sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what grief we often bear, all because we do not carry, what? Everything to God in prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, thou hast led us through the chapter to show the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, as man coming into this world to be born of a virgin, to live a spotless, pure life, but to give himself in death and offer himself upon the altar of Calvary to thyself on thy behalf. We thank thee for him. No earthly priest can forgive our sins. but this man can. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank thee for it. And we pray that each one of us will rejoice, be able to say, He's my Saviour. We ask it, giving thee thanks for thy word in his precious name, as we dismiss with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. How you put up with this old man, I don't know. But I